Good morning. What a joy it is to see you here this morning. What an honor it is to be able to worship with you. I appreciate John's warm welcome, and the reason John is so excited and smiling so big, he just got back from the mission field. And there's one thing that John McAdams loves, he loves mission work. We're very thankful for the work that he and Andrea do with this congregation. And also one of our elders, Doug Hayes, thank you for your reading and prayer. And Randy, as always, thank you for the songs that you so appropriately chose. Now, listen up, men. This announcement is for us, especially those of us who are husbands and fathers. Thursday night, our ladies are having a ladies' night out. They're going to meet here at the building, and they're going to have fun, fellowship, and food. They're going to listen to powerful lessons from Becky Blackman, although I've never heard Becky before. But I do know that she's speaking in the lectureship next week, so she's got to be good. There'll also be opportunities to look at all the ministries that these ladies are involved in and do such a wonderful job with. And it's a big part of the Dorcas program. And so all the ladies of the congregation are invited to attend. There's a sign-up sheet in the back, so please sign up. If you're a guest here this morning, a visitor, you're looking for a home congregation, you're trying to find a place where you can work, if you're a lady, please go ahead and sign up, be there, and get some insight into this wonderful congregation. Now, men, here's where we come in. We have to take over the house Thursday night. That means we've got to cook the meal, clean the kitchen, help the kids with their homework, and get them in bed at a decent hour. And what that means is, we'll take them out. We'll go to a restaurant somewhere and eat, and get home. What it means is, no ESPN. No ball games on Thursday night. It's a sacrifice we have to make, but a sacrifice we will make for our women, right? Amen. So if you're interested in the ladies' night out, it's a great program. Sherilyn Martin and so many others do a great job. We're so proud of them and so thankful for the work that they do. And so, guys, it came down to one of two things. Either we served at the meal or we took care of the house. And I think, like most of you, I'd rather just take care of the house and let them have their program and leave the serving up to them. They do such a great job with it anyway. And so we're very thankful for our women, very grateful for our ladies and the wonderful work they do for the cause of Christ. Why do we believe what we believe about the Bible? Is it the inspired word of God, or is it just another book? And does it really matter? Let's talk about it this morning. Abraham Lincoln, who guided this country through the darkest days of its history during the days of the Civil War, once said in reflection, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book." And so Abraham Lincoln believed it to be the inspired word of God. And that's important, because if we don't believe it's the inspired word of God, then we're wasting our time this morning. If it's just another book, like any other book, then we don't certainly have to give this level of commitment to it. But if it is the Word of God, and we believe it to be so, then it is incredibly important that we know what we believe about it and are able to teach others about the inspired Word of God. In the passage that Doug read for us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul begins in verses 1 and 2, especially verse 2, that all that he knows is the gospel, that is the death of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion. And then in verse 9, he tells us where he gets that message, and he got that message from the Holy Spirit. And at the end of that particular block, in verse 13, which Doug did not read for us a moment ago, it was not assigned to him. Let's emphasize it, though, where Paul concludes by saying, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Literally, comparing a spiritual message with spiritual words. And Paul used his own words. He used his own writing style. But his message came directly from the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is telling us is the Bible is the inspired word of God. He will later say, in a very easy way to understand, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 17, that the word of God is the inspired, or literally breathed out, word of God. Every scripture, he says, is inspired of God. That includes the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so from Genesis to Revelation, when we pick up the Bible and we study it, we're not just studying an ordinary book, we're studying the word of God. And if it is the word of God, then what he has to say about heaven and hell matter. What he has to say about baptism should concern us. What he tells us about the church of Jesus Christ ought to be on our hearts and minds at all times. And what he says about being committed to him and serving him ought to be at the forefront of our thinking every single day of our lives. The question this morning is, how do you know the Bible is the inspired word of God? There are a number of ways in which to determine this. This morning, I simply want us to think about or remember five of these. First of all, the Bible is the inspired word of God because of its scientific foreknowledge. Its ability to foretell science long before scientists ever discovered these marvels is an incredible proof for its inspiration. One example comes from a scientist by the name of Herbert Spencer. Herbert Spencer lived 1820 to 1903. He is the man who came up with this formula. He was first to announce that there are only five manifestations of the unknowable in existence. And those five: time, force, action, space, and matter. And that all else is based on these fundamentals. Now, this is the 1800s and the 1900s. Somewhere in that period of time, Spencer came up with this theory, and it has held true ever since. But mind you, 4,000 years before, or more than 4,000 years before he lived and before he ever made this declaration, God said, I'll put everything that is unknowable in one verse that man might be able to understand it. So Moses wrote in the long ago, in the beginning, time, God, force, created, action, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. And not only are they all five there, they're all there in order as Spencer found them, as Herbert Spencer discovered them. So in one verse, God said what it took men thousands of years to figure out. That's just one example. There are so many others. For example, for thousands of years, men believed that the world was flat. That if you sailed too far out into sea, you would literally fall off the edge. And men believed that the world was flat even during the days of Christopher Columbus. And it wasn't until Magellan sailed around the world in 1522 that man then discovered that the earth is a circle. It's not flat. But long before Magellan's historic voyage, Isaiah 40 verse 22 says, it is he, God, that sits upon the circle of the earth. How is it that Isaiah could know thousands of years before it was ever discovered that the world was not flat, but was round? The only explanation, he was inspired of God. How is it that Moses, thousands of years before Herbert Spencer ever lived, was able to determine all that is really knowable in our universe or in our world? The only explanation is inspiration. Moses was not a scientist. He was a prince of Egypt, but he wasn't a scientist. But God inspired him to write those words. And that's just the way the Bible begins. But throughout its pages, there's other scientific foreknowledge to be found. For example, it was believed for thousands of years that some force held up the earth. The mythology taught that Atlas held up the world on his shoulders. But again, when Magellan circled the earth, he discovered that the earth was held up by nothing. But long before this, Job, in Job 26:7, we read that Job declares that God hangs the earth upon nothing. How is it that Job could know all of this, which would only be discovered thousands of years later? The inspiration of God is the only explanation. We really didn't even know about the law of gravity. But long before we discovered the law of gravity, Job discussed it in his book. And Job's book may be one of the earliest, if not the earliest, books of the Old Testament, perhaps even predating the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. But these are just three examples. There are so many others in which scientific foreknowledge proves unmistakably the inspiration of the Bible. But number two, think about its unity. When you look at the Bible, think about these bullet points. One, there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. These books were written over a period of 1,600 years. 40 different authors at different times, in different ways, in different cultures, in different languages, wrote these books. The three primary languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. There are two testaments or two covenants. A first one, the Mosaic, the last one of Christ. But with everything that you see here before you on the screen and so many other variables, the Bible still has one message. And that message is redemption. And if you want to boil it down into one verse succinctly, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:16-17. That's the message of the Bible. From the very shadows of the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis, all the way through the call of Abraham, through the establishment of the law of Moses by Moses on Mount Sinai, through the preaching and teaching of the prophets, through the coming of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the church and the work of the apostles and the capstone, John's revelation, that Christians win. Christ has won, and as he has won, we too win. And so from beginning to end, God wins. And if God wins, we win, and that's redemption. That's the forgiveness of our sins. That's the hope of eternal life. That's our one and only escape from hell. Why is the Bible the inspired word of God? Why would anyone want to believe that? One, it's scientific foreknowledge. Two, it's unity. But three, think about its archaeological discoveries. That is, down through the years, archaeologists have discovered such things as the law code of Hammurabi. Go to the next slide, please. Okay, later. In December of 1901 and January of 1902, a French archaeologist by the name of De Morgan stumbled across what would become known as the Law Code of Hammurabi. The Law Code of Hammurabi was an obelisk which was about 8 feet tall. In circumference, it was about 6 feet at its base and 5 feet at the top. Now, Morgan was digging in a place near Shushan of the Book of Esther. He was digging in Susa of Persia, and he found this treasure. And upon the Law Code of Hammurabi, he found 248 laws, 4,000 lines written by Hammurabi, the king of Babylon, in 2250 BC. Now, who is Hammurabi? He is the Amraphel of Genesis 14:1. And you read about him in the Battle of the Kings, and you read about Lot being taken away, and you read about Abraham retrieving Lot and taking the spoils of the battle. But this Amraphel is Hammurabi, the king of Babylon, same man. Same person. But what you find in the law code of Hammurabi is a society which was formulated, a government that was in place with laws and intelligence and writing that was clearly legible and also pointed to a civilization that was very structured. The reason this is important is because liberals and skeptics have said for years and years that in the days of Moses, writing had not been invented. There was no way that Moses could have ever written the law of Moses. And yet when they found the law code of Hammurabi, it predated Moses. It predated the law of Moses. It predated everything we knew about civilization. But what it proved, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is that there was writing during the days of Moses. There was intelligent writing. There was literacy during the times of Moses. And there was also an education system and a structured civilization. The law code of Hammurabi, when it was discovered in January of 1902 and in part in December of 1901, proved beyond a shadow of doubt what the Bible had said all along. In Acts 7, verse 22, when Stephen was strolling through the Old Testament, when he came to Moses and he came to the law of Moses, here's what he wrote, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. And notice, was mighty in what? Mighty in words and deeds. Who better to write the first five books of the Old Testament than Moses, who was a prince of Egypt, who did grow up in Egypt in the best education system known to mankind at that particular time. But for the longest time, those who sought to disprove the inspiration of the Bible said writing hadn't even been invented when you say Moses lived and when you say Moses wrote those first five books of the Old Testament. But the law code of Hammurabi, which stands in the museum today, begs to differ with that conclusion. So there is archaeology, and there are many others that we could use. We just don't have the time to think about all of them. But notice, in the fourth place, the fulfillment of prophecy proves the Bible's inspiration. And there are a number of these that we could look at. I want to look at one, Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, we have a prophecy regarding the Messiah. Psalm 22 begins at verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those words we know very well from Matthew 27, verse 46, the words which Jesus uttered on the cross when he died. And so here is the psalmist referring to those words long before they were ever written. But it's not just those words, it's what he says later about what occurred during the time those words were spoken. Look with me at verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape or open their mouths at me with their mouths. Like a raging and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd or a piece of broken pottery. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of earth. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that what the psalmist is talking about is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But he's talking about crucifixion hundreds, thousands of years before it was ever even invented. And the Jews, during the days of the psalmist, did not practice crucifixion. People who were condemned to die were stoned to death. So how is it that the psalmist has so much insight into what a crucifixion would look like and what would happen during a crucifixion long before it ever happened? The only explanation is he's inspired. God revealed it to him. The things which only God can reveal, the deep things only God knows. And he reveals it to us in spiritual ways in words in which we can understand it so very clearly. This is just one of hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. This personally just happens to be my favorite. But the virgin birth of Jesus was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, some 700 years before it ever occurred. The birthplace of Jesus in lowly little Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, 500 and something years before the coming of Jesus Christ, before it ever occurred. And we could go on and on. We could do it all morning, all day. But the truth is, God revealed these prophecies to these men. They wrote about them so that when they did occur, when they did come to fulfillment, those who saw it and read it could understand he was talking about the Son of the living God. He was talking about their Messiah. But because they didn't know the prophecies, they misplaced the prophecies and forgot them, didn't know them as they should have known them, they missed Jesus altogether. May that never happen to us. The Bible is inspired for a number of reasons. It's scientific foreknowledge. It's unity down through the centuries. It's archaeological evidence, the fulfillment of myriad of promises and prophecies. And finally, this morning, its durability, the fact that it is indestructible, and men have tried to destroy it for years. I think of Voltaire, the French agnostic. And Voltaire was one who tried to denounce Christianity and the Bible as the Word of God every chance he had. And it was Voltaire who bragged about eradicating the Bible and destroying the Bible within 100 years. Within 100 years, it would not exist. But after Voltaire was dead and gone, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house and out of his house printed and distributed Bibles. And Voltaire, who tried to destroy the Word of God, was destroyed himself. And how ironic that the one man who said the Bible would never survive past 100 years has survived him hundreds of years down to this very moment. And I think about so many other examples of just how durable the Word of God has been, and how false teachers down through the years, and false prophets and men who have tried to supplant the Bible, have failed miserably. And there are even those today who want to dilute the Bible and compromise the teachings of the Bible, but the Bible just keeps on marching. The Bible is printed in this world in every language. It is read and loved and honored in many countries, if not all. It is still the number one bestseller of all time, never replaced, because the Bible has survived centuries of time and critics and enemies and false teachings. It comes down to this very moment this morning where we're thinking about, why do we believe what we believe about the Bible? There's a poem, you've heard it before, simply entitled "The Anvil of God's Word." Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," said he, and then with twinkling eye, "the anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. There have been those who have tried to replace it, destroy it, and live in contradiction to it, and have failed. And the Bible survives them all to this very day. But I've saved the best for last, I think. To me, the greatest example of the inspired Word of God is its ability to change your life and mine. And there are people here this morning, every one of us has a story. Every one of us could tell of how we came to know the Lord, how we came to know Jesus Christ, and why we obeyed the gospel. And there was someone influential in our lives who helped us to understand what the Bible said. But the moment we picked it up and the moment we read it and studied it, understood it and obeyed it, our lives were changed forever. And that's what the Bible teaches us. It is from being born again, John 3:2. It is from rising from a watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. It's to becoming a new creation in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, all the way to the gates of heaven itself, where all things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. It's a new beginning. It's a new life. It's a start over. But the Bible has the ability to change our lives from the very beginning of time, all the way down through the New Testament and the many lives that Jesus changed with his words and with his ministry. And we are proof positive this morning that the Bible is indeed the inspired word of God. Mark Twain once said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." And there's a lot of truth in those words. It can be understood, and the reason it can be understood by you, by me, by all people, no matter where they live, no matter their language, no matter their culture, no matter their background, no matter the society, it's because God made it to be that way. It is the book of books. There is no other book like it. And while copies of other books fade and disappear, the Bible has never gone out of existence. The Bible has always survived. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Matthew 24:35. They will outlive you. They will outlive me unless the Lord returns first. The truth is, there is a heaven. You can take that to the bank. There is a hell. There is the need for baptism. There is a plan of salvation. There is one church, the Lord's church. What we read in the Bible, we can take literally as gospel because it is inspired of God. So this morning, when we ask anyone to obey the gospel, to repent of sins, to confess Jesus as the Son of God, to be baptized for the remission of sins, we're not just teaching as men's wisdom teaches. We're trying to teach as the Holy Spirit teaches, as God himself teaches us. And when we're asking people to be restored if they've fallen away as erring Christians, again, we're not talking about the words of men. We're talking literally about the word of God. And so this morning, believe me when I tell you it is inspired. And I hope and pray it inspires you this morning to come, if you need to, while together we stand and sing.